It's a privilege to be with you and to share this afternoon. And the subject that I've been asked to speak on this evening is from the brochure, God's Word, Authority and Power for Life. And as I was preparing and thinking about what I would share by way of testimony, I remembered how as a young boy growing up in the country, in a very large and somewhat dilapidated vicarage, we rented out some of our fields to farmers around. We had about 9 acres, I think, of garden altogether, most of it under grass. But we had a great deal of difficulty with the sheep, which didn't like to stay in the part they were put in, but seemed to prefer the part that we liked to keep for the family. So one farmer put up an electric fence. And I remember my father taking us out and showing us, you know, this is an electric fence and this is the battery and this is how it works. And if you, you know, if the sheep touch it, then they get a shock and then they don't want to and they stay in the field, you see. Well, what do you think I did? Of course. Now, I think that really to talk about the authority of God's word and its power for our lives is very similar. The real reason, I could give you many reasons why I believe the Bible to be authoritative. We'll be looking this evening into the scriptures themselves to see what it teaches about its own authority. But really the reason I believe it is because I've experienced its power in my life. And as Dirk said, I became a Christian in my first year at university at Loughborough, and I'd grown up in a Christian environment. I'd had acquaintance with the Bible. I'd even studied it a bit. But it was when I became a Christian, I remember the very first night after I accepted Christ, going back to my room and picking up Letters to Young Churches, which is J.B. Phillips' translation of the epistles, and reading through the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. And it was just like an electric shock, wasn't it? The power of God's word speaking to me. I can remember even now Philippians 4 verse 5 in the J.B. Phillips from that very first night that I was a Christian. Have a reputation for gentleness, it says, and never forget the nearness of your Lord. It was like God speaking to me. There are many incidents that I'm sure any of us who've been Christians any length of time could stand up and tell. I remember, for instance, after I'd been a Christian about a year and a half, I was home on holiday from university. And I think like many students I found who've come to Christ at university, I found I would go back to my home environment. And the disciplines of my Christian life, which were a lot sustained and helped by my friends at university, would begin to slip away, and I'd drift, I'd stop having my quiet times, I'd stop memorizing scripture. And I remember this particular vac, I was studying for my second year exams, which I was going to take when I came back to university. And I was very discouraged. I'd be sitting at my desk trying to study, and my mind would be all over the place, and I was getting more discouraged. I hadn't been working hard enough. And it began to affect my Christian life, or perhaps it was the failure of my Christian life, my walk with God, that began to affect my studies. But it was a sort of vicious circle, and down I went over the first 2 weeks of that vac. And I remember very clearly getting to the place where when the Sunday came around, I didn't even want to go to church. Now, I'd always gone to church even as a non-Christian. But I just couldn't face it. I had no appetite, no desire. And I've never stayed in on a Sunday evening before, I don't think. We were always in church on Sunday evening, so I somehow it didn't occur to me that if I stayed home from church and the rest of the family went, I switched on the telly, guess what would be on the telly? For some service or other. I remember it was from a mission church up in Scotland, a seaman's mission. And so what did they read? When I switched on the telly, they were just reading the lesson. And it was the story of Jesus stilling the storm. And the man, the Scotsman who was reading, read this story, Jesus stilling the storm. The disciples being afraid, and Jesus standing up in the boat and saying, "Peace, be still." I got up and turned it off. But I couldn't get out of my mind the fact that, now, didn't Jesus say something to them after that? What did he say? What did Jesus say to the disciples after he'd said that? He rebuked them, didn't he? I went and got my Bible. And I looked it up in Mark chapter 4. I can remember exactly where I was sitting in the room. I turned my pages of my Bible over until I found it, and I read. And I read how Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" I just broke down right there. It was like God speaking to me. "Mike, why are you afraid? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of me? Have you no faith?" God speaking to me through his word, just like that electric fence. Well, there are many times in my life that I could share instances like that with you. I remember on my visit to Nigeria in January, I was feeling particularly discouraged. And on the drive down from Kano to Zaria, I felt like I had absolutely nothing to give. There's hardly anything worse than going a couple of thousand miles to share with people spiritually and arriving the other end and feeling, you know, why did I come? You know, what have I got to say? I remember on the drive down and just opening my Bible and starting to read through the Psalms. Psalm 143, Psalm 144, Psalm 145. And God speaking to me. The psalmist says in Psalm 119:93, "I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast given me life." It's because we experience the power of God in his word. That's why we know about the authority of the Bible. That's how we know the Bible is the word of God. And you know, as I look back, I realize that perhaps one of the greatest reasons why I had this experience as a young Christian of the power of the Bible in my life was simply because I was around others who were also convinced about the power of the Bible and its authority. When I first became a Christian, I didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. I had many doubts and questions about passages in the Old Testament and things I didn't understand. But I thank God that I was around men who were serious about the Bible. I remember Rob Parry Smith. Some of you may know him. He now leads the Navigator work in Birmingham. He was the nav rep in our area, in Loughborough. I remember going to my first Bible study and Rob saying, "Well, we're going to study the Bible here. That's what we do. And you're not coming here to have me tell you what the Bible says. You study the Bible before you come. And if you can't be bothered to do the Bible study before you come, you don't come." Okay? Fine. I thought all Bible studies were like that. I'd never been to a Bible study before. That was great by me. I came to my first Bible study and we'd been given some verses to learn. Paul Williams was a fellow student at university. He'd memorized 12 verses for that first Bible study. I thought, boy, I'm going to have to pull my socks up here. So next week I learned 16 verses for the Bible study. Do you know, I think many Christians never enjoy the Bible because they never get started. They never really get stuck in. I mean, how much fun is flying if all you do is bump along the runway? You've got to get enough speed up to get airborne. And I thank God that as a young Christian, I was around people who were airborne in the Bible. I remember one of the things that Rob had us do in the first few weeks that I was a Christian was learn all the books of the Bible. I am so thankful I did that. You think, well, I don't want to learn the books of the Bible. But I tell you, just knowing my way around the Bible, knowing where to find things, knowing when someone said, "Let's read from Nehemiah chapter 1, you know. Well, nothing stops you enjoying the Bible more than just those little feelings of embarrassment, not knowing where things were. I remember we had a chap called Ted Pilling in this Bible study group who was studying. He was studying to be a teacher, and his main subject was RI, religious education. I remember him coming to the Bible one day, And we were all laughing about this verse in, I think it was Isaiah 38 or somewhere like that, which said about, hearken not unto the words of Hezekiah. See, so Ted said, well, what's funny about that? So they said, well, you look at Hezekiah 3:12. So there was Ted in Hezekiah 3:12. Well, it took him a long time to live that down, doesn't it? But I think that often it's that kind of embarrassment, isn't it, about just not knowing our way around the Bible that stops us from really enjoying it. Get around people who really love the Bible, who like to study it, who are serious about it. And if you're in a Bible study group where everyone's half-hearted, and when someone suggests you learn verses, people come back with, oh, half a verse here and a bit of a verse there, and they can't remember the reference, give them a lecture. Tell them to get going. And get into the Word of God. Psalm 119:63, the psalmist giving his own testimony about God's Word says, I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. That kind of friendship makes a great deal of difference to getting into the Word. And then just lastly, that great verse in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, where God tells us of all that he's given us in Christ, and he talks about the great and very precious promises by which we escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion. You know, as a young Christian, I struggled very long and very hard. In fact, I didn't always struggle very hard. That was part of the problem. With one particular sin. And I do not think that I would be standing here today if it hadn't been for God directing my attention to Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Are you struggling in your Christian life? Get hold of the promises of God. Is there some worry or doubt or fear or apprehension or problem or difficulty? God has given us his word. His promises, exceedingly great and precious promises. The promises of God. Why do I believe the Bible to be authority and power for life? Why am I thrilled to be speaking on that to you this evening? Well, because it's real. Because I've experienced it in my life. Thank you. Well, is your brain functioning still? Our brain, it's a fantastic part of us, isn't it? The most complex part of our bodies. It controls our behaviour, our responses. It will decide whether you go to sleep now or whether you listen. Maybe there'll be some other influences brought to bear on you by those sitting around you. Maybe even from up here, who knows? But our brains, fantastic. Designed by God, the microcomputer to end all microcomputers, controls our actions, our behaviour, our responses, our lives, our character even. And our brains deal with thoughts and ideas and concepts and communication. I used to think that it was very, very strange that God should write a book. That God should try and communicate to people through a book. But then as I thought about it some more, I thought, well, wouldn't it be strange, even stranger, if God had put into each man and woman, and boy and girl, a really complex radio receiver, but there were no radio messages for it to pick up. And our brains are given us by God, fantastically complex instruments to deal and handle with thoughts and concepts and words and communication. And yet, if I was to stand here and smile at you for 3/4 of an hour, and even nod and wave my arms, you wouldn't understand much of what I was trying to say unless I was to put it into words. And your brains can take those words and hopefully understand at least some of them. And so God has chosen to communicate to us through words. He designed our brains and He's sent out the message which our brains were designed to pick up from Him. When I was growing up, I remember we used to have, there used to be something, and perhaps there even still is now, Feed the Minds campaign. Does anybody here remember that? I haven't heard of it for ages, but it was this idea of sort of flooding the rest of the world with wholesome literature. Feed the Minds. What a tremendous concept that is. And right from when God first made men and women, as we read in the early part of Genesis, we see there's been a battle going on for our minds. A battle of ideas, of words, if you like. If you read Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say? Did God really say that? You sure? Go on with you. God didn't say that. That won't happen." And there's a conflict for their minds. A conflict for Eve's mind. What would she believe? What ideas, thoughts, concepts, words would control her mind and thus influence her whole behavior and the behavior of the rest of mankind? It's a battle for truth. Truth or lies? Which will control her mind? Which will control our minds? And in John 8, Jesus speaks of the same battle very vividly. John 8, from verse 43. "Why is my language not clear to you?" says Jesus. "Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." What an amazing passage of scripture that is, where Jesus talks about the conflict for our minds, the power of lies, that our minds get so saturated and besotted with the devil's lies that when we hear the truth, we can't believe it. It sounds incredible to us. A battle for our minds. And yet Jesus has just said earlier, if you hold on to my teaching, verse 31, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Now you think about that a moment. Here we sit in this hall this evening, and our minds, to one degree or another, are filled with lies. There are lots of them around. But there's also truth. There's some truth there. Now, what is going to control our behaviour? What is going to control our lives, our relationships, our character? There's a battle for our minds. And this battle for our minds and the God's answer to it, which is his truth revealed and made clear to us, is a subject of many passages of Scripture. The one we've just looked at, for instance, in John 8. But I would like to turn our attention this evening to one particular one, which is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you have your Bible there, it would help you to... we'll flit around a bit. But if you keep it in 2 Timothy 3, then you'll probably find it easiest to follow what I want to share. 2 Timothy 3, a passage which talks about the battle for our minds, the battle for truth. But let's just pause, shall we, before we really dig into the scripture together and ask God to help us to control our minds. Remember, Jesus said to people when he was teaching them, just an aside here, whenever Jesus was with people, he taught them. You remember, whenever you find him in the Gospels with crowds of people, it says, as his custom was, he taught them. You remember one time he went across the lake to get away, and the people had run there ahead of him. And when he arrived the other side of the lake, they'd all run there, and there they were. And we're told in Mark 6, it'd be about verse 31, 32, when Jesus saw them, he had compassion on them, and he began to teach them many things. Why? Because Jesus knew that their biggest problem was that their thinking was wrong, their thinking was warped, and they needed truth. They needed his word. They needed his teaching to clarify things for them, to help them to understand, to live lives to the full, to live lives that were free. And we need the same, don't we? And we need to ask the Lord now to help us to hear, to listen, to understand. So let's do that. Father, we thank you for these many passages of Scripture. We thank you that you've given us minds. Lord, often we're lazy in the way we use them. We just don't make an effort. Help us to use our minds. Thank you for giving us your truth. Help us to hold on to it, to grasp it, to wrestle with it, to seek to understand it, that we might not be caught with the devil's lies, but that we might understand your truth and enter into the life of liberty which knowing it and believing it and obeying it brings. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all then, in 2 Timothy 3, let's see again the battle for truth, the battle for the mind. And we see this in verses 1 to 13. But mark this, says Paul to Timothy, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Isn't that amazing? That he can describe people like those in that list as having a form of godliness. Have you ever thought about that? Perhaps you've never noticed it before. I hadn't noticed it until I was going through this. But isn't that amazing? That people can have a form of godliness and be like that. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as is the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What a solemn passage that is, isn't it? There is a battle going on. Did you realize that? The devil wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy you. Completely. To ruin your life as far as he possibly can. The devil is out to destroy those you love. To ruin their lives, to spoil them, to mar them in every way he can. And one of the places where the battle rages is in the area of truth. Now, we don't often think that. We tend to think, oh, you know, these fuddy-duddy old theologians who spend their time arguing about things that don't matter. It isn't true, you know. I saw an illustration one time I was visiting America, and I was in the University of Wisconsin at Madison. I was going out with some of the students there, visiting other students who they'd been witnessing to. And we went into the room of this chap, and I noticed on the desk was a handbill, an invitation to a seminar on human motivation. It was a seminar being held by the psychology department or something like that. And on this handbill inviting us to this seminar on human motivation was a picture. It was a very vivid picture. It showed a man hanging from his fingers from a window ledge about 20 stories above the street below him. And he was grasping on for his life, trying desperately to hang on so as not to fall to his death. I thought that was an absolutely tremendously vivid picture of human motivation. You see, our motivation, our behaviour, is determined by how we perceive reality, what we believe to be true. If that man had believed that there was a nice soft foam mattress 6 inches below his feet, well, he wouldn't be hanging on quite so hard, would he? I found that very helpful for us to see that our behaviour is determined by what we believe to be true, by your perception of reality, by your grasp of truth. Convictions, if you like, determine lifestyle. And you might get swept along with some other people doing what they do, without really thinking it through and having any convictions, but in the long run, that's going to show up. So what we believe is vital. And of course, the Bible recognizes that. So you find that in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he doesn't start by telling them how to live the Christian life. The first 11 chapters are teaching. They're doctrine. They're about what we know as Christians, what's true, what we believe. And then from there he launches in chapter 12 into how we live. That's the foundation on which we build our Christian lives. And you cannot sever what you believe from how you live. That's what Paul is telling us here, or telling us through his letter to Timothy. Just as the wicked men are those who have a form of godliness but deny its power, their lives are as described in these first few verses of 2 Timothy 3. So we also read of the same men, verse 8, these men oppose the truth. The two things go together. And in the same way with Paul, the two things go together. You, however, verse 10, know all about my teaching and my way of life. The two things go together. So this battle about truth, these arguments, these discussions about what really is true, these sort of reports that get published, like the one that's just been published about the relationship between the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church. It's easy for us to think, oh, that's just something for the theologians. We don't need to worry about that. It doesn't, you know, after all, what does it matter? You know, I mean, there are a few differences. But, you know, we've got to be careful. Because life follows doctrine. And it does matter what you believe. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that one of the devil's great means of waging war on the saints is the false prophet. So we need to be alert. We need to be aware that there are men even who have a form of godliness, who oppose the truth. And we also need to recognize that teaching and life go together. The battle is on. And those of us who, if we want to embrace God's truth and we want to live it, then we're told that everyone like that will suffer persecution. There's a battle on. If you want to live by the truth of God and believe it, proclaim it, you will suffer opposition. Jude verse 3 says, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. Let me just read it to you. But he says, dear friends, although I was very eager to you to write about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. That's what Paul's talking about here to Timothy. He's warning him. There's a battle on. And how do we respond to this battle then? What do we do as Christians to cope with this battle situation, knowing that there's a war on for the truth? Well, what does Paul say to Timothy? He says, verse 14 and 15, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. How does Paul exhort Timothy to cope with this battle for truth? Well, he says, hold on to the truth. Hold on to the truth. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Don't get drawn away from what you know to be true. And the Old Testament scriptures, which you've known from your childhood, he says, hold on to them. I remember reading the biography of Billy Graham. In 1949, the first part of 1949, Billy Graham was an evangelist with Youth for Christ in America. And he'd been doing that work, I think, for some couple of years. And he had a colleague who was working with him, and they were, you know, they were both having a successful ministry in their way. And in the biography by Pollock, he tells how Billy Graham and this other man went to a retreat, a Christian conference. And while they were there, someone spoke on the authority of Scripture. And they were wrestling with this issue of truth and is the Bible the Word of God and how do I know? And they discussed it together. And this friend of Billy Graham's had many questions about the Bible and many, many difficulties and problems that Billy Graham himself couldn't answer. And he found himself, his confidence in the Bible shaken. And the his biographer tells how he went out that night and he felt he needed to settle this issue. And he prayed about it and he wrestled. And in the end, he came to the conclusion that there were too many questions for him to answer. So he just got his Bible and he put it down on a stump of a tree and he said, God, I can't answer all the questions. I don't know all the answers to all the problems, but I believe this is your word. I'm going to live by it. I'm going to preach it. Now his friend, as I understand it, made the opposite decision, that he couldn't accept the Bible as the word of God. And of course his friend hasn't been heard of since, as far as being used of God is concerned. But it was shortly after that that God really began to bless and use Billy Graham with the Los Angeles Crusade in 1949. The battle's on for truth. And we need to hold on to the truth. But I think we also need to see, well, it's not a mindless thing. Paul isn't asking Timothy to make a mindless commitment to become a sort of head-in-the-sand fundamentalist who won't worry, who won't even listen or think about problems or issues or difficulties. It's not the suggestion that we become sort of narrow-minded bigots. And we recognise there's a danger there. And we recognise that if we become such, we're going to not only harm ourselves, because God has given us minds to use, but we're going to also harm those that God wants us to reach because we cut ourselves off from them. But we also recognise that you know, having an open mind isn't the answer either, because as a friend of mine used to say, an open mind's like an open sewer. Everything gets chucked in it. So what do we do? Where do we go? How do we know where to look for truth? Well, I think we're given some sort of a clue here in Paul's instructions to Timothy. First, verse 14, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced, because you know those from whom you learned it. Who were the men that Timothy had learned from? Well, they were the apostles, Paul and others like him. And this is an exhortation to continue in the teaching of the apostles. And I think there's a point worth noting there. This little phrase about knowing those from whom you learned it. One of the most distressing things for me about my visits to Africa is in the incredible spiritual openness that there is in Africa today, and the hunger for spiritual things, there's also a good deal of lack of discernment. And people will just, it seems like they'll believe anything. And you find the weirdest ideas. I think it was about 76, there was a chap called Franklin Hall, an American evangelist, who was sending a lot of books and tapes over to Nigeria. And it was the big thing, and his thing was sort of body felt salvation. You could choose to smell like the rose of Sharon or the lily of the valley. You just had to claim it by faith. And there were lots of other strange ideas, but people were believing it, and they were excited about it. Now, the man himself visited Nigeria after his sort of movement had gained a great deal of success, and it was the worst thing he could possibly have done, because the movement stopped dead once they met him. But I think there's a great warning there, isn't there? The Bible, Paul's exhortation to Timothy is to continue in what he's learned, knowing those from whom he's learned it. I think it's Hebrews 13:7 which says about following our spiritual leaders, and it says, consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. Look what happens in their lives as a result of what they're teaching. See the outcome of it. Don't just commit yourself to anyone spiritually. Be wise. Have a look and see. Now, I think that's only a side issue, but I think the main truth of this is that Paul was talking about the apostles. Timothy knew these men, and he was to continue in their teaching. And also, the Old Testament scriptures in verse 15. Now you say to me, Mike, I hope you do anyway, you say, well, Mike, that's a very shallow basis on which to claim that that's what we look to truth for. I mean, that's surely, you know, you look at that and you think, is that really talking about the New Testament? And anyway, what is the New Testament? How do you decide where the New Testament ends? You know, and I mean, how do you know that there aren't some other books that should have gone in there? And is that what Paul's really saying there? Is that the New Testament, verse 14? And how about this? And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, how do we know that the Holy Scriptures they had are the same Holy Scriptures we had? Now, I hope you ask questions like that. I think it's really important to ask. Because when we talk about holding on to the truth, and we say, well, the Bible's the truth, you know, but how do we know the Bible's the truth? I mean, this issue seems to me to be one of the most important, fundamental issues of life. You know, where do we go for the truth? Is the Bible the truth? If we're going to make a kind of commitment that I talked about Billy Graham making, if we're going to say, well, the Bible is my authority and power for life, on what basis are we going to do that? Now, perhaps you're not a skeptic. I think I'm a born skeptic. I find it extremely hard to believe any dogmatic assertion by anyone. In fact, if someone comes to me and says, thus and so, my immediate response is to say, well, how can you be sure? I don't think anybody can know that for certain. And this is something I've wrestled with a great deal in my own Christian life. For instance, the question of assurance of salvation. You know, I believe I'm going to go to heaven because I've asked Christ into my heart and life, and I have promises from God's word, but how do you really know? I mean, I only have one shot at it. If I get there and I'm wrong, it's the rest of eternity, you know, regretting the mistake. Better to be sure now. Well, so I start arguing backwards. Well, I believe it because the Bible says it, but how do you know what the Bible, you know? Now, where do you go with that kind of argument? How do you nail it down? How do you get some anchor in your life? How do we move from where Paul is here, and he's obviously talking to Timothy, and great for Timothy, he obviously knows who he learned it from and what he learned, but we're not any the wiser. And obviously very clear to Timothy what Paul was talking about by the Holy Scriptures, and that he'd learned it from his youth and so on. But where does that leave us? Well, as I wrestled with this again, I was stuck in Lagos last weekend. I was supposed to be speaking at a conference in Ghana, but God obviously knew I needed some extra preparation for this message. So God arranged, I don't think this was probably very difficult, God arranged for a Nigeria Airways plane to break down in Lomé so that I wouldn't be able to get to Ghana, so I'd have a weekend in Lagos. And I was reading this and I was studying this, and I believed that this was the passage that God wanted me to speak on. I looked at it and I kind of thought, how am I going to stand up there and say to these people, you know, believe the Bible, it's God's word, and stake your life on it? I thought, well, I've just got to go back and do some thinking myself and re-examine and rethink my own position and why I believe what I do. So launching from here back, I started thinking about Paul and his, the base of his authority, and where that came from, why I should believe what Paul said. And you know where I came back to? I came back to Jesus. Now, I don't know why it is, but I just feel that Jesus is trustworthy. I suppose that was the whole issue at stake when I asked Christ into my life, that I'd come to the place where I just knew that I could trust Jesus Christ. That I believed him, that I believed what he said about himself. And if you need to go back further than that, then I can't help you on that this evening. Because that's where I'm starting from. But I found this verse, John 18:37. Jesus says, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. So we're talking about the battle for truth. We've thought about the importance of our minds, the importance of truth, the influence of truth on life. And now we say, well, where do we go for truth? And the answer is to Jesus. And it's an unequivocal statement, isn't it? He just says, if you are on the side of truth, then you'll listen to me. And if you're not listening to me, then you can tell. You can tell yourself by whether you're following Christ or not, whether you're willing to accept his word, whether you're on the side of truth. That's the touchstone. I came into the world, said Jesus, to testify to the truth. So do you know what I did? I started from the beginning of Matthew's gospel, and I started going through the gospels. And I tell you, it's a study worth doing. You just go through and see what Jesus has to say about truth. What Jesus has to say about authority. What Jesus has to say about God's word. Now, we don't have time to go into very much, and I'm going to try and be brief. And this may not be a problem for you. If it's not a problem for you, then hang on, take some notes, because I think at some point in your future it might be. I certainly think it's a vital issue to nail down and not just take on hearsay. But here are some verses. They're probably these verses are well known to you, but I'd like to just cause us to think about them again tonight. Matthew 4:4. Jesus answered, this is with the devil. Quoting from the Old Testament, Jesus said, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, there are two great truths that underlie this statement of Jesus, this quotation from the Old Testament. The first is inspiration. That there is such a thing as the word of God. That God has spoken. That every word, Jesus says, that comes from the mouth of God. And of course, in the quotation, we're talking about Deuteronomy. We're talking about the law revealed through Moses. That Jesus believed in inspiration. Now, of course, many people who call themselves Christians poo-poo the idea of inspiration, don't they? But Jesus didn't. And you can follow this through. Just look at Matthew 15, for instance, was a passage I was amazed at. I'm sure I'd read it before. But look how clearly Jesus comes through with statements about the Old Testament scriptures and their inspiration. He's having an argument with the Pharisees about tradition. And Jesus replies to them in Matthew 15, verse 3, why do you break the law of Moses? No. Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, honor your father and your mother, and anyone curses his father or mother must be put to death. And then verse 6, you say he's not bound to honor his father and mother with it, so on. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now, as I looked at that, and there are many others. There are many other similar passages. In Matthew 22, for instance, verse 43, he refers just in passing to David. And David, inspired by the Spirit, he says. And then quotes from one of the Psalms. It's Matthew 22:43. Now, you can go through and see Jesus' conviction about inspiration. Jesus clearly believed that the Old Testament was inspired by God. And then he believed that it was a necessity. Back in our verse 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not an optional extra. The Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, of course, here he's talking about, he's referring to, are not an optional extra. Our vicar likes to say, you know, people talk about being New Testament Christians. He says we need to be Bible Christians. And certainly on the basis of this, we'd have to say that. Because Jesus says, quoting from the Old Testament and referring to the Old Testament, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word. I find this just thrilling. The necessity of the Bible. And of course, we could follow that through and see how Jesus over and over again refers to it. People would come with a question, like in Luke 10, do you remember? What must we do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? Luke 10:26, he said, what do you read in the scriptures? You want to have eternal life? Jesus said, read the scriptures. What does it say? Many, many such references you will find. But then look across, so that's the necessity of the Old Testament. Look across at chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now here's another great theme of the Gospels. You'll find verses like this all over the place. We've already referred to one of them today, Luke 24, where Luke 24, 25 to 27, and at the end of Luke 24 as well, where Jesus, speaking to the disciples, you remember, Dirk reminded us, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. But the verse before it says, thus it is written, that everything written about me in the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus was conscious. Here's Jesus, the one to whom I'm looking for my authority. And I say, this is the person I believe. This is the person I'm following. If I'm going to be a Christian, it means following Christ. So I'm following Christ, and I look at him, and I see, what does he do? He puts himself under the authority of the scriptures. In fact, when you remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden, I think it's Matthew 26, I've got the reference down here, 54. Matthew 26, 54. They came to arrest him. Jesus drew his, Peter drew his sword, you remember, and struck off the priest's ear. And Jesus stopped him, and he gave his reason for stopping him, and his reason for going with them as this. He said, but how then will the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? Now, isn't this a challenge to us to submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture? I think one of the biggest problems that people have is they come to the Bible and they place themselves over the Bible. And they're the ones who decide whether they can believe this or whether they can believe that, or whether this or that, or you know, what they think about this or that. But Jesus placed himself under the authority of the Bible. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He says here that I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And he goes on to say, verse 18 of chapter Matthew 5, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Just in passing, in John 10:35, speaking about something else, he says, you know, if you're attacking me, he says, for making myself, as you say, I'm making myself the Son of God. He said, but in the scriptures it says, this, quoting the psalmist, I say you are gods. And he says, and scripture cannot be broken. Jesus said that. Just in passing, not trying to make a big point. But many of Jesus' references to the Old Testament like that, just passing references to the authority and the inspiration, the permanence here of the Old Testament. You know, it's nonsense to claim to accept the authority of Jesus Christ and reject the authority of the Old Testament scriptures. It's just not a tenable position. And of course, people say, well, you know, how do we know when the script, you know, what it should be in the Old Testament and what shouldn't, and what about the Apocrypha? And I think the simple answer to that is that it's very well attested historical fact that the canon of the Old Testament, as we have it in our Bibles, was the canon that was accepted by the Jews at the time. And since Jesus clearly accepted that, we accept it on his authority. Now, what about the New Testament? Now, that's a little more difficult, isn't it? Because the New Testament wasn't written when Jesus was around. How can we wrestle with this question of what's our authority for life on the issue of the New Testament. Well, I found this a thrilling study as well, and I exhort you to get into the Bible and study it and come to some conclusions for yourself. But let me share with you where I am in my study. Look at John 17, verse 8. I hope you're not finding this too difficult following through all these references. I really believe it's worth it. I believe this is a great truth that we're going to think about just here. Jesus, praying in the upper room at the Last Supper, says this. He says, praying to his Father, he says, I gave them the words you gave me. I gave them. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the apostles. I have given them the words, and it's interesting, those of you who are into Greek and so on, not that I am really, but the Greek word he uses for words is not the word that means sort of the ideas behind the words, which is logos, but he uses the word meaning the verb of utterances, rhema. It's amazing, isn't it? It's an absolutely amazing statement of Jesus. I have given them, he says, the words that you gave me. But Jesus many times said similar things. Look at John 12, verse 49. Well, don't trouble to look it up. Let me read it to you. John 12, 49. For I did not speak of my own accord, he says. But the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. Now, when I discovered that scripture again last weekend, I thought about that. I found that is amazing. That Jesus said that the Father had commanded him what to say and how to say it. I have given them the words you gave me. So Jesus' words given by God. Jesus' witnesses also notice that they were given by God. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. God's chosen witnesses. And I believe this is the way that we see the authority. We see what the New Testament is. It's the authoritative witness of those whom God chose to be the witnesses to Jesus' words. Mark 3:14. Those of you who've been around the Navigators any time at all probably know Mark 3:14. Jesus appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to teach. And in the Navigators, I think rightly, we make a great thing of this, of being around someone who can train you. But I don't think that's the main teaching of that verse. The main teaching of that verse in Mark 3:14 is that Jesus, right from the beginning of his ministry, chose witnesses. He appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to teach. What do you suppose they taught when they went? Did they just say anything that came into their heads? No. In fact, we read that Jesus told them what to say. And in John 15, 26 and 27, we read of Jesus at the Last Supper saying, when the Counselor comes, that's the Holy Spirit, of course, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So these men, these 12 apostles, were chosen as witnesses to Jesus' words and works. And we know that they wrote them down. If you look at 1 John 1, 1 to 4, maybe a passage that some of you are familiar with, you'll see how John expresses his motivation in writing his epistle. What we have seen and heard, he says, we declare to you. And then he goes on to say that he's writing it down so that his joy might be full. And at the end of John's Gospel, in John 21, verse 24, let me just read this verse to you. John 21, 24. "This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." Now you say, I think there are fair enough. There are some questions that come to mind here. They all come to my mind anyway. Well, so Jesus was given words from God, authoritative words from God. I'm going to take my jacket off. I think I'm getting a bit warm. Are you getting a bit warm? Jesus was given authoritative words from God, and he chose witnesses who were to take those words and pass them on. And those witnesses wrote them down before they died. That's the New Testament. The apostolic witness to the words and works of Jesus Christ. Now we say, well, how do we know that they wrote down the right thing? Well, we have Jesus' own statement clearly about that in John 14, 26. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." You see, the witness, if you notice in that John 15, 26 and 27 passage, the witness was the Holy Spirit and the apostles. And the apostles' witness was reliable because the Holy Spirit was given to remind them what Jesus had said. They weren't operating on their own. They were operating with the Spirit's power and filling and enabling in a special way. That's what inspiration is all about. The Holy Spirit prompting and directing what was written. Now the other question then comes on. Well, these verses about the Holy Spirit, and there's another one in John 16, 13, the Spirit guiding us into all truth. Isn't the Holy Spirit then continuing surely we have the Holy Spirit here. Why not have someone stand up and give us a bit more of the New Testament over there? Or a bit more revelation over here. Well, no, because the verses we looked at in John 15, 26 and 27 say that when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. That's the Holy Spirit, will be at work, testifying, teaching, inspiring. But he says, verse 27, "But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." It's the two together. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the apostles go together. The one supporting and inspiring, the other declaring authoritative, first-hand testimony to the life and death and resurrection and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Now, this is absolutely vital. Perhaps there's someone here saying, "Boy, Mike, I hope you're getting near the end." Just try and grasp these truths. They're really important. Many, many people make shipwreck of their Christian faiths and get into all kinds of difficulties because they don't take time to be clear about these things. It's really important. There's a battle for truth going on. It matters what you believe. The authoritative witness of the apostles. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. Just a couple of last references. And see here how the testimony of the apostles and the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the words of Jesus Christ is borne out. Hebrews 2, 3 and 4. "How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" says the writer. "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him," the apostles. "God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The Holy Spirit and all his working and his miraculous power authenticated the apostolic witness. And so we have, as Peter says of his own testimony, we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have the New Testament, the authoritative teaching of the apostles. And so Peter, writing one of the last letters in the New Testament, says this: Dear friends, he says, this is now my second letter to you, 2 Peter 3:1-2. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. So that's a very long explanation of why I believe in 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Paul is talking about the Old and the New Testament. And he's exhorting Timothy to hold on to the truth taught by the apostles and the truths taught in the Old Testament. And he summarizes those together in verse 16 by saying, all scripture is God-breathed. And that word scripture is used in the New Testament, both of Old and New Testament scriptures. For instance, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul quotes from Luke's Gospel and he says, for as the scripture says, and then there are two quotes, one from Deuteronomy, one from Luke's Gospel. So the all scripture of 2 Timothy 3:16, bringing both together, the Old and the New Testament, is God-breathed. Hold on to the truth. Now, I'm sure that that hasn't been convincing to you. I hope it set you thinking. I hope you'll think about why you believe the Bible, on whose authority. But I hope that you'll wrestle this through and come to the place where you can say, I believe the Bible. I take it as God's word. Perhaps you do already. That's great. Just keep deepening your conviction. And remember that man hanging from the window ledge. What you believe matters. If you think the Bible is take it or leave it, your life will show it. But if you think the Bible is God's word and you believe it, and you believe that your life will be evaluated against it when you stand before him, then you'll take it seriously. And of course that takes us on to these last few verses, these last two verses. All scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God, so that we can sit back and relax and know that we at least we know that now we've got it right. Okay, this is the Bible, it's God's word. That's not the point, is it? Not so that we can have arguments about it, but so that we can, so it can touch our lives, so that it can be not just our authority, but our power for life. The teaching of the Bible. I wonder if you're serious about understanding the teaching of the Bible. I remember hearing that Dawson Trotman, as a young Christian, he didn't have any Christians around to help him. And he came across some Christians who were teaching something different than he'd heard before. On a fairly major doctrine. And he didn't know who to go to and ask. So do you know what he did? He just got up every morning a little bit earlier and he looked up every reference in the Bible to that subject. And he formed his conclusion about what was the teaching of the Bible. What a challenge that is, isn't it? To wrestle with the teaching of the Bible. I wonder if you... I realized for a long time that I was just studying over and over again the same parts of the Bible. And then I thought, well, no, God is going to evaluate me against the teaching of this book. I need to go back. I need to wrestle with the book of Job, and the book of Zechariah, and the book of Revelation. Now, I'm speaking this particularly to older Christians here. You know, one of the great things about the Bible is that you can't grasp it all in one year. I recently studied the book of Zechariah. I hardly understood any of it. And, you know, in a way, I'm quite glad, because I've got hopefully another few years to go. And God has so inspired this book, that there's plenty there to keep you stretched over a long time. But boy, we want to, don't we? We don't want to just leave whole tracts of the Bible unthought about. We want to come to grips with its teaching. All scripture is profitable for teaching. And for reproof. For reproof. For challenging our lives. How we need to come back to the Bible every day with that attitude of, God, show me where I'm wrong. And the parts where somehow the Bible seems odd. You know, someone said to me one time, if you have a ruler and you hold it against something that's crooked, then you can see where the differences are. And when we go to the Bible and we find things in our thinking that don't fit with the Bible, well, what's our attitude? The Bible's crooked here. Well, it isn't, you know. We need that, don't we? We need to constantly keep bringing our cherished theories and ideas and schemes to the Bible. We talk about, I've got a friend who's the secretary of the Protestant Reformation Society. You know, many groups, I'm not saying this is true of him, I think many groups like this, we, you know, and in Christian circles, we look back to the Reformation, you know, that great time when Martin Luther rediscovered the truths of the Bible. But we need a Reformation every day. None of us has the truth all tied up neatly, do we? We've got to keep going back to the Bible and allowing it to reprove us and challenge us. Isaiah 66:22. This is the man to whom I will look, God says. He was humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And then it's profitable for correction, for actually doing something about it, for putting it right, for making application, and for training in righteousness. The repeated, you know, you train children by constantly teaching, constantly reproving, constantly correcting. It's something that goes on and on and on in our Christian lives. And if you're only a young Christian, then you know you're starting out on a lifetime of constantly bringing your life in submission to Scripture, and then you know failing and slipping back, and then bringing it back again, and allowing the Scriptures to constantly teach and reprove and correct you. And I remember clearly in my early Christian life, there were areas that I really wondered whether I will ever see my life change in these things. And as I look back now, amazingly, from a distance, I can see, well, over a period of time, God has really changed my attitude, my thinking. And you know, the major influence has been the Bible. Just constantly coming back to the Bible and allowing it to influence and change my thinking, to change my attitudes, my values. There are still some areas of my life. There's one particular area that I've been wrestling with over the last 6 months that God has brought to my attention as being something that displeases him in terms of my basic attitude. In other words, sort of what I like, what I gravitate towards. And I wrestled with this. I felt really despairing about it. Until I began to realize, well, no, what I've got to do is I've just got to keep bringing it back to Scripture. I've got to keep examining my own mind and my own thinking and what I perceive and bringing that up against what the Bible actually teaches. And, you know, that repeated over and over again process, God uses his word to change our minds, to transform us, to train us in righteousness, just like you train a child, by constant teaching, reproof, correction, and then equipping, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. As a young Christian, I was around, as I shared in my testimony, men who believed and loved the Bible, and I'm thankful for it. But I was also around men who believed in preaching the Bible and who loved to do it. And one of the exhortations that I was given as a young Christian was from Psalm 119, verse 18, where the psalmist prays, Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your word. And day by day I would open my Bible, I would pray that prayer. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to understand more. Where I don't understand, Help me to note that and mark it and seek to understand. But open my eyes. Open. Help me to see, to understand, to grasp what you're saying. But I was also challenged by friends from Luke 24:32, where it talks about Jesus on the Emmaus Road, the disciples, speaking with the disciples and opening the scriptures to them. And then as they ran back to Jerusalem, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? And I was challenged to pray that I would be able to open the scriptures to others. So during those early years of my Christian life, pretty much every day I was praying, Lord, open my eyes. But also open my mouth. Give me the privilege and the joy of sharing your word with other people. The scriptures, says J.B. Phillips of verse 17, are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. If you understand the Bible, and if you share it with others, God will use you. That's all you need. In fact, I would go so far as to say that perhaps the biggest thing that will determine whether any of you here have a ministry, a significant ministry in the lives of others, will be the extent to which you get into the Word of God and allow it to change your life, and the degree with which you learn to share the Word of God with others. And then we join in the battle for truth by proclaiming it, having been equipped for. Paul goes on into chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all authority. May God help us to live by the authority and power of the scriptures. Amen.